It's always vulnerable to be the person who's preaching. In our church in Scotland, people used to talk about you behind your back. Only sometimes did you hear what they were actually saying. Like the woman who said, "I didn't know a Christian could be depressed until Ian came to our church." We were going through a series on the Psalms, I think, at the time, and what I think she meant was that she had been given permission to feel what she felt. You see, there's a tendency for many Christians to be inappropriately chirpy. Perhaps it's our song sometimes. Perhaps it's just the feeling that you've got to be victorious and we're winning the battle. That's one of the reasons why we reply fine when somebody asks you how you are. Because you can't always own up to everybody, to the sadness and to the failure and to the sickness and the illness that you feel. David here is at rock bottom, and it looks like he's been that way for some time. The friend of God, the man who sang God's praises, who led his people up to the temple to praise and worship God. Here is a man who is right down there on the rocks. I think we can trace three phases in David's journey through this psalm. The first is that of conviction. We don't know what the exact point in David's life was at this time. We don't really know what's going on. But verses 8 and 10 suggest there are problems with enemies. Then there again, obviously he's ill and probably has been for some time. Hence the how long. His soul, meaning his very center, his very real being, his innermost being, is in anguish. His bones, meaning his physical body, are in agony. Verse 6, "I am worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears." And there are some of us here tonight who know that literally. Even worse, because of all this, David feels that God is against him. Verses 1 to 3, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord, how long?" Now, is David here linking his suffering to some sin in his life? Jesus had a number of different approaches to answer that question. Firstly, there's a principle in John 9. Neither the man who was born blind that Jesus came across, nor his parents sinned. Neither of those things was responsible for the disability of this man. Jesus said, "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." There are also occasions where before Jesus reaches out and heals people, he says to them, "Your sins are forgiven you." Pastorally, I think we need both approaches. Firstly, we need to recognize that the Bible teaches that we are unities. We are body and soul and spirit, or some Christians say body and soul, spirit. What happens in one area of our lives affects other areas. Serious illness can have an effect on your inner life. And if you have toothache sometimes, that can drive you demented and feel that there's no God. These things happen. We are made up like that. David's physical suffering could be affecting his relationship with God. It happens. On the other hand, David may be undergoing conviction of sin. So this is our first point, conviction. This is a serious work of the Holy Spirit. The illness could be God's discipline. David thinks of this. He says, "Don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." In Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11, we're told that God's discipline is really a sign that we are children of God. We are the objects of his life. It is to lead us to repentance that God brings us to these times of discipline. When God convicted the Corinthian Christians, for instance, Paul summarized the result, the amazing result, in this way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow leads to death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. God disciplines the Corinthian Christians through what Paul said to them, and they responded and they changed their direction, and things were great for them. Things really changed for them. God convicts us and disciplines us so this fruit should come out in our lives. It's part of what we call sanctification, God making us holy. In any case, for the Christian, conviction of sin comes with comfort. The Apostle John's words in 1 John 3, 16, 19 and 20. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence if our hearts condemn us. We know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. And because of that, John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's a comfort. When we are disciplined, we are being disciplined as sons, as children of God. And we know we can come to God and confess our sins. Not that God needs to know that we've sinned. We need to just own up to it. And he is faithful and he will forgive us our sins because of what Jesus has done. David's grief is extraordinarily bitter when we look at verse 5. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? What a dreadful thing it is to be bothered like David was about thoughts of death. Dark thoughts, a preoccupation, a wrestling with these things. And that could be some here. What really seems to have bothered David here was not just the thought of survival or something like that, but something that really was part of his Jewish makeup, his Hebrew makeup, because he saw himself as being cut off from the worshipping community of the Israelites, which was a big thing for David. You know, David wasn't an individualist like we are today. He felt himself as part of a whole. And if he was cut off from that, if he was cut off from the people of God, then things would really be bad. And when you're dead, you're cut off. That's what he's saying. But for the Christian, it's very, very different. The letter to the Hebrews says that when you and I come to worship, we don't approach the terrible desert mountain of law and dread and death, but we come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is what we mean when we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the communion of the saints. All the Christians across the world, you are a saint. And all of us across the world, whatever denomination or country, whatever language we speak, whatever our cultural background, we are one. We are communion. We are one communion in Christ if we believe the truths of the Bible. But also, we are at one with those who are no longer with us. Yesterday, Wendy and I went to a church in Richmond because it's the 50th anniversary of Tear Fund this year. Did you know that? An organisation that has changed the direction of Christian thinking about poverty. 50 years. I was privileged to be part of that organisation for half that time. We got together with many other Christians, but it was a wonderful thing, a foretaste of heaven. Where have you? I haven't seen you in years. I remember you. It's just brilliant stuff. I kept remembering the words of one of the Marx brothers who said, "Lady, I never forget a face, but in your case, I'm willing to make an exception." It was doubly blessed for Wendy and myself because we got to this church, and it's the church where we first met in the youth group, where I became the assistant pastor, and where we were married 45 years ago this summer. How long, O Lord? But to be there with those Christians and to have a time when the lady who organised it had pictures of many of the staff members coming up on the screen and what we looked like back in the 60s and 70s and 80s and some of our friends who had gone beyond. One of them who died in a plane crash in Ethiopia. Others who had died of dreadful diseases, but we are still one. We are still one in Christ. So Paul can say that dying and being with the Lord is far better than the prospects of his life here. Even if it means that he is without a body, which for a Jew would be a dreadful thing. And he has to wait with the Lord till the resurrection of the dead. The second part of David's journey, and the next two will be a lot quicker. Second part is that of conflict. Verse 7, my eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of my foes. We've already thought that part of David's sorrow is because of his foes. As a king, no doubt he had in mind his human enemies, and he mentions them at various points in this psalm. But the Bible tells us that Christians face other enemies. We face the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world being the anti-God culture in which we live. John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. He doesn't mean that you shouldn't love nature. He's talking about that anti-God element in the world. It's a constant fight for us as Christians to live our lives by what God says and not what we hear in the mass media. I love what the Reverend Giles Fraser said recently when he complained that the religious content of the BBC was of homeopathic proportions. You didn't get that, did you? Some of you did? Good. Okay, well, explain it to the others. You know, I haven't got time. Meaning tiny, you know, the smallest tiny amount, and it is. I thought it was brilliant. I laughed. We get deluged by the attitudes of a society of godless humans that group has constantly constructed and constantly renews and batters us with day after day. And yet for many of us, the only antidote we have is 10 to 20 minutes on a Sunday. It's hopeless. Are you studying your Bibles? Are you reading books that will help you? Are you reading books about Christian doctrine that help you to sort your mind out? Because if you're not, you're allowing yourself open to all these other things. And some of these things are so subtle, but they're wrong. We have to stand up against it. Then lastly, there's our sinful nature. Jesus says this. Jesus, who loved mankind, knew what was in human beings. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it's within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, and they defile a person. We Christians wage an eternal civil war. Well, it's not quite eternal, because it will come to an end. But an internal civil war, as we try to obey the commands of Scripture to put to death the sinful flesh. That's what we've got to do. No more slander, no more gossip. Put it to death. And then we have the devil. Your enemy, the devil, says Peter, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This huge, hyper-bodied, intelligent being the Bible describes as the destroyer, the devil, is there and is real and is powerful, the most powerful of God's angels that he created. Apart from Michael and, what was the other one? But this really powerful being. And Peter says, resist him. You can resist him. Resist him. You ordinary Christian. You weak ordinary Christian. Resist him. You can do it. Resist him. Standing firm in the faith. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But lastly, David comes to a new confidence. Look at verse 10. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. This is this triumphant end to this psalm where he's been in so many difficult places. But now he comes to this and he knows this will happen. And you know that's going to happen for us. This world order is due for destruction. The devil is defeated and his final end is the eternal lake of fire. And a sin-free, fully human, body, soul, spirit existence awaits us on the day of Christ's return. Dwell on that. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the sin which divides us from God now will be all gone. And we will bathe in his light forever, doing marvelous stuff that God wants us to do for him. David issues a regal kingly dismissal in verse 8. And as believers, we can say the same. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. Because, verse 9, the Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. And what prayer was that? Well, verse 4. Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. And yet, you know, the strange thing is, when you look at the end of this psalm, you can't tell that any of his circumstances have changed. The answers to David's prayer are not actually apparent yet. But he believed it, and he acted accordingly. As Jesus says in Mark 11:24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Faith is the big thing. You see, what David didn't know, even though he was a prophet and he saw so many things very clearly about the Lord later on, but what we know is just how far God would go to deliver him and to save him and to deliver us and to save us. He would send his son, who would be rejected, and all his life he'd bear the anguish and the sorrow of the knowledge that he would have to face an agonizing death. He would have to descend to the grave. He would be cut off from his people and from his father. A suffering well beyond David's understanding or experience or ours. Jesus would truly become, without equal, the man of sorrows for us. A deeper sorrow than Psalm 6 could ever speak of, and it's pretty bad. But Jesus' suffering was even worse. So the Psalms say to us, you can say this stuff to God. It's not all praise and beating tambourines and things like that. This is the reality. These dark times, these difficult times, they will come. They will come. They will come. But you can prepare by building yourself up, by reading the scriptures and believing. Nevertheless, we can have progress from here. We can learn from the change in David's attitude, from his trust in God. We can believe as he does in the objective reality of God's love and deliverance, resulting in a new direction. His troubles may still be going on, but here is the heart of faith. Here is the center of the storm, where David is holding on. Let's do the same. Lord God, we thank you. We praise you that even in the darkest night, you are there. And Lord, for many of us, we have experienced that, and we know that for many of us, there will be times like this. Help us, Lord, to trust. Help us, Lord, to go on in faith. Help us to be like David. Only we are not like David, because we live on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. We know and we are assured of your love for us, shown through your Son. So may your Spirit work in us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.